is classically known as a satire against the practice of idolatry. And I imagine for most of us, when we think about this practice of idolatry and what it entails, for many of us, it probably just seems crazy. It seems downright insane. Most of us probably carry on with this naive view of what idolatry was, where we think people at random just went out and crafted cute little trinkets or perhaps great big statues, which they believed to possess inherent magical power. And that this belief arose due to perhaps a borderline caveman sort of intellect, because people were really that stupid something like 2,000 to 5,000 years ago. This is what I think most of us probably carry on with in our mind as what was going on when ancient peoples worshipped with the use of idols. But see, the truth is, this understanding that I just described, it's actually more mythological than the ancient idolatrous religions themselves. Which is to say, that conception is a complete farce. The people who practiced idolatry in the ancient world were not that foolish. They were not that naive. And the thing is, when we actually delve into trying to make sense of and to understand what was going on in these nations that were given to idol worship, we actually make this reconnaissance, it begins to become apparent that it is not all that different from the sorts of social practices and psychological responses that we have today. So in light of this fact, in light of this news that we are not necessarily that far off from an ancient idolatrous culture, let us first go to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to open our minds to understand and to hear and to listen to the teaching of His Word when we all stand to be most offended by it. Let's ask our God to take down our defenses so that we can hear the Lord's law and His critique of human practices, and we can also hear the gospel in an entirely new light. So please, bow your heads with me. Holy God, too often when we look at the list of commandments that You gave us through Moses, the Ten Commandments, too often we are self-assured that we are not guilty of the second commandment. We are not guilty of having crafted images and false gods to bow down and worship to. And yet, Lord King, on the slightest bit of reflection, it becomes most apparent that we have all of the same idol-worshipping tendencies in each one of us. Lord King, we pray, therefore, that You would please open our hearts to hear this difficult word from Your prophet Jeremiah, whose words cut today just as much as they ever did. And Lord, we ask that You would cut us through this word, pierce our hearts, that we could see, appreciate, and respond to our need for the gospel and Your gracious hand of salvation ever and again. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So what we will do is we will open the scriptures now and we will read Jeremiah chapter 10. Yes, the whole chapter. And then when we're finished, I will say, this is God's word. And you can respond, yes, thanks be to God. And you will rise to your feet and we will sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri, where we praise this eternal God who has spoken to us with authority in His written word, to acknowledge that it is a special type of writing, far different from anything we encounter throughout the week. So please open your Bibles with me and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distress that they may be found. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of report, behold, it comes. A great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the families that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him, and they have laid waste his habitation. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father.
We turn to this passage that begins with what we have already called the satire of the practice of idolatry. A satire being a mode of speech which ridicules and brings to shame a given practice or party. Well, in this case, the practice is that of idolatry. And as we saw at the very beginning of this sermon, most of us don't have even the first slightest inclination to understand what ancient idolatry was all about. And therefore, I've put together four basic points of what it meant to practice idolatry in the ancient world, what they believed themselves to be doing. And once we understand this, we can begin to draw out some rather significant applications. And so let us begin with the first. The first thing that we must understand about a culture that would craft idols is that they believed that the idols they were crafting represented real spiritual forces that existed apart from the idols themselves. This is a very important point. It wasn't as simple as going out, cutting down a tree, carving a strange-looking animal or other figure, and then overlaying it with gold, and then believing there's something powerful in there. No, that's not what happened at all. Rather, people observed the world around them. And it became apparent rather quickly, as it is still apparent today, that there are forces and principles at work in the world beyond the mere things that we can see. Today, when we drop things and it falls to the ground, we call it gravity, because we recognize some principle or force is acting upon objects which we cannot see, causing them to descend to the ground when we let go of them. Similar fashion, we have theories of different about how the planets orbit the sun and the gravitational pulls at work there. And in the ancient world, people would observe things and draw a rather natural conclusion that there are forces that we cannot see at work in this reality. And that these forces, quite frankly, sometimes work against us. This, too, is quite obvious. Whether we encounter a natural disaster or we encounter an earthquake or whatever it may be, it is evident that forces are at work that we sometimes are subject to and for the worst. With this understanding in mind, we can begin to understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 in the New Testament, as he's talking about whether or not Christians could eat in the first century food sacrificed to idols. He says this. He says, "What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" He goes on to say, no, an idol, as far as the physical thing in front of you, is nothing. It is not that big of a deal. He goes, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons." Notice how the Apostle Paul says that sacrifice to idols is equivalent to sacrifice to demons. Paul does not deny that there are real spiritual forces represented by and that lie behind idolatrous practices. In the Old Testament itself, in Deuteronomy 32:17, you remember that the people of Israel, they crafted a golden calf to worship while Moses was on the mountain? What Moses later says is that they sacrificed to demons who were not God. With this point in mind, we are already a step beyond the naive view that people thought they could actually craft by their own hands supernatural powers. That isn't what they were doing at all. Rather, they were representing supernatural powers. And this does point us to something rather important. Our second point. Idolatry always implied, or directly stated, a codependence between gods and man. That is to say, the gods, or the spiritual forces behind idols, they were objectively real things, but the idol maker did have a very important job. He would contribute a form, he would bring empowerment, and he would solicit worship for a God who wasn't necessarily fully capable of doing that himself. This means that in order for a particular God to win a battle, it might actually be contingent on us offering up more sacrifices on behalf of this God or deity, as opposed to another nation's warring God or deity. Somehow, there was some sort of inherent power that could be given to and ascribed to deities through these sort of magical forms. In this case, we do have something that is quite different than most of the religions that we see today on their surface. There is this idea that the idol represented a spiritual being who would respond to sacrifices, cultic practices, and intercession of various forms. Now, this is why Jeremiah describes the idol makers in this way. It says, "For the customs of the people are a delusion," he says, "because it is wood from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers." The reason this would happen is because the idol maker, the priests and the prophets who would be curators of these false deities, would have to render them attractive, solicit worship on their behalf, and render them more powerful by the devotion of ever more devotees. So that's the second idea, is that in idolatry, there's always a codependence between God and man. Now, the third idea is this. No matter how much an idolatrous culture tried, they would always ultimately give the upper hand to human subjectivity and interpretation. And this is for a very simple and obvious reason. Idols can't speak. As to what the spirit or the demon behind the idol wants from us, it's always kind of a matter of subjective interpretation. We're never quite sure what they really want, what they really demand, and what they really need. Because as we all know, idols do not move their lips and they cannot speak. And so what would always happen in these idolatrous cultures is a caste of inspired prophets and oracles and priests would have to arise who could interpret the highly subjective signs that the spiritual power behind the idol might give to us. One of the most famous sorts of oracles who would interpret an idol was the Oracle of Delphi in Greece, the Delphic Oracle. In this instance, the oracle would work themselves up into an incredibly ecstatic state, almost a trance-like state, and they would begin to babble. And every now and again, something coherent would come out. And then, even if it was coherent, it might be something like the elephant sits on the moon. And then another individual would have to interpret the oracle and explain that the elephant sits on the moon has something to do with how the Republicans are out of touch and on another planet, because elephants represent the Republican Party. And that would have to be the subjective sort of interpretation that they would drum up. And you never really knew. It was always pretty difficult to make sense of what was going on. As you might expect, mind-altering substances, hypnotic trances, orgies, anything to get your mind out of this world and in an excited state would constantly accompany any sort of worship that would be offered to idols. It's for this reason that Jeremiah lampoons these idols, saying that like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. He says, "Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are the work of skilled men. These things are the creations of men in their outward form." And frankly, interpreting what they have to say to us is as subjective as the garb that we would put them in and the clothing that we would cover them in. And this leads to one fourth point about idolatry. Idolatry always fostered narcissism and human deification. It's a fairly obvious reason for this in light of all that we've said. Always in idolatrous systems, there comes a point where the image maker, the curator, the priest, whomever it may be, becomes so bound up with the spirit or idol whom they represent that they can no longer be distinguished. The priest of this idol becomes so identified with the spiritual forces in association with it, the next thing you know, you're looking to that priest, you're looking to that authority, and he is your absolute guide and governor, because he speaks on behalf of the idol. In these sorts of idolatrous cultures, heads of state were almost always idols themselves. Pharaoh was thought to be a god. Even in the time of Christ, Herod Antipas, we are told in the book of Acts, the people started worshiping as if he were a god. And we're told that shortly thereafter, he was struck dead. Always these cultures, these sorts of cultures, end up deifying human persons. And frankly, demon possession is something that gets connected with idolatry. Because the idea is, yet again, the individual being the curator or priest to the idol gets taken over by the forces that lie behind it. And therefore, the conclusion of the matter, whether or not people ever expected this to be the case or not, is that what ends up happening always is that idols devour their devotees. The person who believes that he is somehow manipulating spirits for his ends through idolatrous worship and witchcraft, whether those ends be intellectual, emotional, or physical, is instead always eventually led astray by those spirits unto his own destruction. So the prophet tells us in 10 verse 14, every man therefore is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Perishing, self-destruction, is the end of idol worship always. And the prophet, in order to announce this unfortunate and this frightening conclusion, do you know what he does in chapter 10, verse 11? You couldn't know just from the English text. What he does is he speaks in tongues. In the biblical sense of speaking in tongues, he speaks in another language. This entire book of Jeremiah is written in Hebrew. And this one verse in verse 11 is written in the Babylonian language, the Chaldean tongue. And this verse 11 is an announcement of judgment. He says, you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He speaks this in the tongue of a foreign idolatrous nation to announce bad news to a people of Israel that has become enticed by this foreign nation. And he says, you want to speak Chaldean? You want to speak Babylonian? I've got a message for you in Babylonian. And this message is a message of the destruction of you and the idols to whom you have given power and devotion, because they are nothing in themselves. Now, in order to flesh out this sort of theme, these four points that I've mentioned, I want to apply this to an example that might seem outside of the boundaries of what I've just described, because it seems different than just idolatry. And that is the issue of astral worship and astrology, because that's actually mentioned at the beginning of this passage. It says, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. Has it ever occurred to you that all of the four points I just made about idol worship can be made about worshiping the stars and worshiping different astral bodies in their courses? Consider them with me. First of all, do the stars represent real forces in the world beyond what we can see? This is easily answered, whether today or back then, with an obvious yes. There are forces at work in this galaxy by which astral bodies are moved that is beyond those astral bodies themselves. And we might ask secondarily, do these things, the sun and the moon and the stars, really control people in various ways? Well, the short answer is absolutely yes. The sun determines by our revolution around it how long a year is. And do you guys pay attention to the year? Yes, you do. You all have calendars. You pay close attention to the year that is determined by the sun. I'll ask you this. Do you tend to be up from the hours of 6 a.m. to something like 10 p.m.? Or do you tend to be up from the hours of 6 p.m. to 10 a.m.? If you're the latter, you're one of the only people in this room who could say it. And no matter how hard you try to be up at strange hours, guess what? The vast majority of mankind is going to be up when the sun is up, and they are going to be down sleeping when the sun is down. And the sun does exercise a rather incredible power over what we do. Same can be said for the moon. Did you guys know that the moon is what originally determined the months? The new moon would be a new month. And in fact, in Hebrew, the words for moon and month are the same. Because the moons would determine different seasons and times by which we would live. And what about the stars? The stars, too, determine things. Depending on where the sun is in the sky and the moon in the sky in a certain day, they will be against the backdrop of different constellations. And where those constellations reside in the star determines what the seasons are. I don't know enough about astronomy to tell you which constellations would denote different seasons, but that is how they are denoted. So real forces do lie behind these objects. Now here's the next question, though. Is there any sense in which man clothes and crafts the stars to turn them into man-made idols? Most of us think, well, okay, obviously we don't go out and cut the stars down from the sky like we cut down a tree and overlay them with gold, but we do overlay them with something, don't we? We overlay the stars with this grid called constellations. And guess what? It is a deeply imposed and foreign grid. If you were ever in elementary school and they taught you about the constellations and you were like me and they're like, this constellation is Orion. It's a man with a sword. You looked at it like I looked at it and said, you have got to be kidding me. And frankly, if it weren't for the three stars that make up Orion's belt, I promise you I would never be able to spot a single constellation in the sky, all right? Maybe I will give them one constellation, the Big Dipper. That is it, all right? Even the Little Dipper is utterly subjective, man. I'm looking at the Little Dipper. I can never find that one. I'll give them the Big Dipper. But the truth is what we're doing with the zodiac, what we do with the stars and constellations, is we impose a man-made form where there obviously is not one. I looked at all of the constellations today, and I will tell you right now, not a single one of them looks like the things they're supposed to represent. And this introduces the other notion that I told you about, which is human subjectivity. What the stars look like, much less what they're saying, is hardly obvious to most of us. Now, one of us looked up in the stars when one of our children was born and said, oh, obviously my kid's going to have a hot temper. It's just not there. Rather, it lends itself to incredible amounts of human subjectivity like all idolatrous practices do. Identification of the constellations with idols, interpreting what that would even or should even mean. All of that is subjective. I'll give you an example. Kelsey Grammer, the actor, is apparently really into astrology from the brief amount of research that I did. And he was in an interview, and someone asked him about whether he would do some Broadway show or something. And here's what the article said. As an indecisive Pisces, he didn't have trouble making up his mind about doing a Broadway show. He responded, My Mars is in Aries. My ability to make decisions is actually pretty solid because of that warring planet. Okay, what this is saying, interpretation, is apparently if you're a Pisces, you're supposed to be indecisive. But in his case, when he was born, one of the wandering stars, the planets, Mars, was also in the same constellation system, and Mars, being a warring planet, is rather decisive. And so now, even though his horoscope would say he would be Mr. Indecisive, you forgot about the location of Mars, so he must be a decisive individual. Notice how subjective this is? My goodness, This is a classic example of idolatry. Unless any of you guys think this sort of thing is dead, you just saw one prominent individual who still subscribes to these sorts of theories, but there seems to be a major resurgence of astrology in our day as we see a decline in Christian conviction. We're told that between 31 and 45% of Americans believe that astrology is either very scientific or sort of scientific. Over a third of Americans. Amongst the age group of 18 to 24-year-olds, over 55% of them believe that astrology is either very scientific and dependable or sort of. We are not far from this sort of idolatry. From these gods who really cannot speak, and we would rather try to read their completely incomprehensible messages than read the written word of the living God. The last thing we could note is that the tendency to deify certain people in association with idols is still true today of astrology. Because frankly, most of us, we couldn't have ever pieced together what Kelsey Grammer did with his astrologist as to how to read his horoscope. We need other people who get the subjective, slippery science of astrology to explain things to us. And those people effectively become like modern-day prophets and oracles and deities. Many of you may know that Nancy Reagan in 1988 was a big deal, big issue. They discovered that she was consulting regularly an astrologist when trying to figure out how to make Ronald's schedule. There had already been an assassination attempt on the president, and the first lady seems to have been consulting idols to try to figure out how to avoid this in the future. Like, it's a bad day to be out. Keep the man inside. And she would regularly consult an astrologist whose identity I think is still unknown today, but it really concerned people to think that the president and his wife might have been making decisions on the basis of what an astrologer was saying. And one might ask themselves, what are you really consulting if you don't understand what the astrologist is telling you? Are you really consulting the stars or an inspired interpreter in whom you have invested the authority of a god? Ultimately, we also might ask ourselves, are we more brought to less security, more useless concern, and maybe utterly foolish decisions on the basis of astrology than we are brought comfort? This is the element of self-destruction that lies in these things. And before I go on to Jeremiah's critique and the reality of modern idolatry, we all have to step back and ask ourselves for a moment, why is it that at least on the surface, why is it that almost nobody we know today has household idols sitting in their house that they bow down to and worship every day and give a small portion of food? Why is that? I have to at least touch on this. The short answer is because we live in a Christian society. That is to say, regardless of whether the majority of people profess Christ or not, we live in a society that has been so deeply affected by the message of the gospel and the kingdom of God that idolatry in its outward form virtually does not exist anymore. There are four reasons for this, and they cut it the four reasons for why you would have idols in the first place. A culture that has heard the gospel, wherein Christ comes to save all peoples and declares all peoples the objects of redemption, no longer can even find it compelling to seek out impersonal forces behind matter, animals, stars, and fetishes, or spiritual powers. They can no longer even find it persuasive to subject themselves to the lower elements of creation. And the gospel was declared in every country in which it has been declared. Guess what? Idolatry in its outward form ends. You live in a world where you have never even seen people try to live as if they were subject to these subhuman forces. Also, wherever the gospel is declared, there is no longer any sense that if there is a God, that there can be such obvious and overt codependence between them. You know what the message of the gospel is? If you've never heard the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ saves you wholly and completely by his power. Not by you bringing enough incense to him, not by you getting enough devotees to follow him. Where the Christian religion prevails, there is a sense that any God that is worth his salt must be a God who is a savior and not a codependent production of man. Not only that, but the issue of interpreting the subjective signs of idols and spirits and demons, this too falls on deaf ears when you have a culture that has heard the gospel. Why would you settle for speculative religion in a culture where you have a religion where the Word of God himself became human flesh and spoke the way of salvation with clarity? The truth is, even for people who are not Christians in this society, they are so deeply Christian in their psyche that it doesn't even make sense. It can't even be compelling to bow down and worship false idols. Because where the gospel and the kingdom of God goes, human consciousness and our understanding of ourselves and the world cannot go unaffected by it. Period. Period. And not only that, but one of the most important things about Christ is that he has definitively and forever dethroned the concept of human deification. In Christ, we have this incredible doctrine that he is one person with two natures that are never confused, never morphed and changed. And this idolatrous tendency to look at some men is becoming partially divine, partially deified through their contact with the idol. That idea was killed forever in the work of Christ, who says that man does not become like God or half God. God takes on human flesh and ever keeps man and God distinct, even as they have communion in the Son. For the rest of human history, every culture where the gospel shows up, guess what? People quit regarding their kings and their princes and their emperors as gods. Because that is in the old world. The world put to death and crucified by Christ. And so Colossians 2:15 says this, that Jesus Christ and God the Father, through the work that they did, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We all got that as evangelicals. Our sins and our debts have been canceled by the cross. But it goes on to say that he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus Christ. Christ on the cross overcame this old way of thinking and made sport of it. So the question that we have to ask then is, what of idolatry now? Is it just gone? We just saw that astrology is kind of coming back a little bit. Even then, we really failed to ever be as consistently astrological in our thinking as ancient cultures. But here's the reality. Here's the truth. Christ's victory on the cross did an initial overturning of idolatry. But until the consummation of the ages when he returns, idolatry is just driven deeper and deeper and deeper into the recesses of our psyche, and it comes out in ever more subtle ways. Sure, we don't craft idols out of wood anymore. But all of those tendencies that define idolatry are still with us. They are still with us. Man may not subject himself to the god of war or to the god of lightning or to the god of the great river. Instead, we are even more consistently idolatrous in recognizing only ourselves and our desires as the ultimate end and as something to be worshipped. What we end up getting is the relativism of our day, where nothing is inherently authoritative, but we just have to choose for ourselves what will be authoritative, and we think we're free because of that. We think that we're free from idolatry because we don't bow down to any god in a particular temple. We think we're free because we just pursue what we want. Yes, Christ has gotten rid of idolatry for our entire culture. But what he's actually done is he has forced us to be more consistently idolatrous than we have ever been before if we should choose to not follow him. Let me give you an example of how idolatry comes out. This is how it comes out in our culture. Okay. Question. Is Lady Gaga cool because young people like her, or do young people like her because she is cool? Like, none of those sounds good to me, actually. I sympathize with you. But see, here's how it works. What happens is that young people look at what we call American idols. It's funny. Pop stars. And they like them, first of all, because they think they're kind of cool. Something strikes a chord with them. And they think their musical tastes and their beliefs and their... It starts with them. And if you live up to their standard and, you know, you scratch their itch and you come on to their aesthetic tastes, they think that is why they ultimately like whatever pop star it may be. And that's how it starts. It starts out with an appetite, which people go, I'm in charge. I have appetites, likes, and dislikes, and I'm going to pursue my own likes. But isn't it funny what ends up happening? At first, some kid likes Lady Gaga because she's cool, and the next thing you know, you're taking cues on who to vote for from a chick who sings about her poker face. And this is what happens. You start out liking them because there's something that appeals to you. And as time goes on, that thing that you like and that thing that you thought was good or that person who you thought was interesting, they actually start to rule you. And the line between being really good and being someone's God is very, very difficult to decipher. You ever met that kid who just liked a musical artist at first, and next thing you know, they dress exactly like him, everything they say is like gospel, and they listen to and do whatever they say? You're like, have I known that kid? I was that kid. Have we all been 13, okay? And the insidious thing is that we think, because we chose whom we would follow after, what styles we would look at, we think that we're in control as opposed to passing straight into the realm of idol worship. Expecting that individual to give us meaning, to give us hope, to give us direction, to give us purpose, all of it. And we begin idolizing and worshiping willingly something that doesn't have a priestly curator, doesn't call itself a religion, but has all of the same effects on us and our psyche. We do the same thing with politicians. Have you ever had this happen? Have you ever at first liked a politician because you liked his or her policies? Then your politician gets elected, and it's kind of like playing poker. You're pot committed now. You got this person elected because you like their policies, and now all of a sudden they start doing things you don't like, and you find yourself defending them even though you don't like them, because now you don't so much like their policies anymore. You just like that politician. This is the very subtle transition from liking something that is good to turning it into a god. Started out, there was something positive to be liked here, and next thing you know, you're worshiping that thing in spite of your real likes and your real inclinations and your real desires. It would be bad enough if this only happened on a secular level, but the scary thing is this happens in the church as well. It is a frightening but entirely true thing. You ever found yourself liking a charismatic preacher because he preaches the gospel well and has godly character? That's what drew you to a particular ministry. And then have you ever noticed that through the course of time, because you liked them so much to begin with and there was so much good there to be celebrated, you begin to assume that everything that person says and does is justifiable because you've actually started to idolize that preacher? Does this happen in American Christendom? Where we start out with something good, even something that's very good in furthering and fostering Christian faith, and that something turns into a God who can do no wrong, and frankly can do no wrong just because it's them? This is the sort of thing that we are inclined to doing. This is one of the reasons why when we even have as Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith, The Westminster Confession of Faith never, it's very good. It can never ever become God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It says, what is the Word of God? And it says, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. You guys, I hope it is clear to you, we do not worship or live by the Westminster Confession as the infallible document and rule of what to believe. We believe it's good and helpful. But we too, we all have this tendency to pass into the realm where that which is good becomes a god and rules and governs without being checked. This is really the way of Roman Catholicism years before us. Roman Catholicism begins with the admission that the Bible does not speak with final clarity on the most important matters of faith and practice. It doesn't speak with clarity. What does that remind us of? Things that are supposed to rule but don't speak with clarity. It has reduced the status of the Bible to the same as a borderline mute idol. And then proceeding on this assumption, it says that we frankly need the Roman Pope, we need the Roman Church as the lone inspired interpreter. Despite the fact that she may depart in so many directions from the overt teaching of the Word of God and even the basics of the gospel itself, in order to read this book, in order to translate this incomprehensible teaching on the pages of Scripture, we need this inspired interpreter. We are prone to these same idolatrous tendencies today. There are different strands of thought as well. Liberal theologians will tell us that the Bible is only authoritative insofar as it confirms what our subjective sense of morality and religion can tell us on its own. Well, that makes the Bible nothing more than an echo of the mind of man, and we're in the same idolatrous position, where the only thing that speaks with authority is man himself or his inspired interpreters. Neo-Orthodox theologians attempting to react to this extreme liberal view of the Bible just being a projection of human feelings and human ethics. Neo-Orthodox theologians, they argue that the authority of the Bible is not in the written words on the page, but the authority of the Bible comes when we read the Bible and we get some sort of existential sense or subjective feeling about how we should live or what we should do that was nowhere written on the pages of Scripture. And they can see that the Bible itself might be fraught with error from beginning to end. Kind of like a bad astrology reading, which turns out to be more false than true. All of these things are the ways in which we continue to pursue an idolatrous perspective with gods who just frankly do not speak. As a result of this sort of thing, whole churches, whole denominations, and individual Christian lives had come completely unraveled, just like a tent, and all of its strings have been loosened. What Jeremiah says in chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, is true of different movements in the history of the church. Jeremiah speaks and says, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly this is a sickness and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed. All my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds had become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. When people start treating the Christian religion like these subjective, incomprehensible, idolatrous religions, cease to heed the teaching of the Word of God on its surface, we too become unraveled like a tent. When we know that this tendency to idolatry is so insidious, it comes out in church movements just as well as secular ones, I think we're all forced to ask, how do we overcome this insidious tendency to idolatry? What do we do? It is so natural in each one of us. Well, very thankfully, Jeremiah speaks. He speaks a word that we all need to hear. He speaks the word of the gospel. Jeremiah 2:23 says this. This is Jeremiah after having gone through this horrible diagnosis of the human condition. He says, thus says the Lord. He goes, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah steps back in the face of this debilitating human problem, and he says, my only hope resides, O God, in your sovereign power over all that man says and does. My only hope resides in this truth, that no matter how much man might direct his steps in this direction over here, it is up to you, O God, to redirect us in your path over here. This is the news of the gospel, that God can do for you and to you what you simply cannot do for yourself. The good news of the gospel is that God, in his Son Jesus Christ, dies for our sins, dies for our idolatrous tendencies, and clothes us with his righteousness, procuring for us salvation. But the good news is that the gospel does not end there. That you are saved and yet a sinner who must wallow forever in your sin. God also does things in us, to us, and through us, and we call this sanctification. And this allows us to pray the words that Jeremiah prays in verse 24. Ask yourself the last time you prayed like this. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice. Not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Every one of us here needs to realize that we are idol makers, just like the people of Israel, and our only hope is to ask our Creator to correct us. Correct me. I do all of the same things that we just mentioned. Bring me correction. Some of you have been told that the good news of the gospel is that we're all sinners, and the good news is, because Jesus died, your sins don't have consequences anymore. That is not the gospel. The good news is that your sin will not have the ultimate consequence of separating you from your God. But your sin does still have consequences, and it is the prayer of a redeemed man to beg our God to free us and to correct us from the debilitating tendencies of idolatry that we all have. It is our prayer to beg to be corrected. How many of us have found ourselves, most of our prayers really consist of us praying and begging that we will never suffer consequences? That we think we have done well if we have evaded every consequence. What if us being corrected and experiencing the consequences of our sin is exactly what we need to be brought into ever deeper union and relationship with our God, and even to be taught to despise sin? Jeremiah prays, Lord God, please release me. Correct me. Give me release and victory over these idolatrous tendencies of this nation and of this people of which I am a part. You'll notice that Jeremiah prays in the first person and doesn't just say, Lord, correct the rest of them. We would all be very naive to look around at our idolatrous sort of American culture and think we are unaffected by it. That we too have not taken many things that are good and turn them into things that functionally are God. This prayer for correction, it is a prayer birthed out of a realization that being stuck in idolatrous, self-destructive worship is far, far, far worse than experiencing whatever God might have for us to correct us. And let me suggest to you, if there is a prayer that the Lord loves to answer, it is a prayer for us to be holy and to be corrected. To be made right. To be set down the right path. And frankly, it's only when we understand this and when we really long for our own holiness and correction, when we really long for God's justice, God's making right of things, it's only when we really love that that we can pray the next verse without sinning. The next verse says this. Many of us will think this is just mean, that this is the wrong way to speak, and no Christian should speak this way, and maybe the Holy Spirit made a mistake to put this here in verse 25. The prophet says, right after praying, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. He says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob, and they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation. I'm going to talk about this. It's the last thing we're going to talk about. Jeremiah prays for the destruction of those who do not know the Lord and serve the Lord. Many of us would look at this right now and say that is childish. It's an instance of just hatred for enemies. I would suggest that that is not what this is at all. That there is a way that we can long for God to put an end to all opposition to him, all idolatry, all corruption and confusion, that is not birthed out of hatred for those to be judged, but is birthed out of jealousy for the glory and the righteousness of God. Many of us can't pray that way because we are not jealous for the righteousness and holiness of God in ourselves. That it seems crazy to pray for God to finally be vindicated from every enemy about him. But I suggest that as we continue to pursue holiness, we will not look at the last day of judgment as chiefly a day of grave injustice against any particular group of people, but we will look with joy and anticipation that there will be a day when God himself is able to right the world and put all opposition to him to rest. And brothers and sisters, it is not childish. It is not a matter of selfish indignance to pray that. It is a matter of jealousy for the glory and righteousness of God. May we desire this in ourselves. May we desire this for the human race. All things may be put right by the work of Jesus Christ and by the God who in his sovereign power can correct us. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Jesus, we know that we are not a people that is beyond the need for correction. Lord, we know that we too need for our hearts, need for our dispositions, need for our daily devotions and activities to be made right. And we pray, Lord God, with some degree of fear that we admit. Fear we admit that we're afraid. We're afraid of what correction might mean. Because we, like the world, Lord, we do still love so many of the things that we sometimes tend to treat as God rather than just as good. We know that we fear the consequences of correcting that idolatry. But Lord, we do believe that it is better to be sanctified and brought into conformity with your image, and we simply ask that you would heal our unbelief. Set us free, Lord Jesus Christ. You have secured for us salvation and right standing with the Father on the last day, but we long for that righteousness to make an ever great appearance in this life and on this day. Correct us, O God, with your good justice.